The lecture tape for lesson number 10 did not tape either in the morning or the evening, so I am going to try to recreate it for you right now. This is lesson number 10, the prophecy of Gog against Gog. And in this lesson, I'm going to add some terms that are important as we continue through our study of the Bible. And we've been building bookshelves in our mind with memorization, so at this point we're going to add some books now onto the bookshelves. Our story left off with the Valley of the Dry Bones and the joining together of the sticks. And this was a great picture that Ezekiel portrayed of where Israel was at this particular point in history. Ezekiel had been warning the exiles that if they did not turn from their idolatry and profaning the name of the Lord, that he would come in and destroy Jerusalem. Jeremiah was saying the same thing within Jerusalem, and yet the people did not believe it. Now, the first book I'd like to add to your bookshelf is profane. Profaning the name of the Lord, that's a term that comes up in Scripture, and it means to treat God as common, just as if he were an idol. It's the exact opposite of reverence and awe. The people were treating God as if he were no different than any of the idols that they had made with their hands. And yet, when Ezekiel and Jeremiah warned them that they needed to repent and turn back to the one true God, they didn't believe him. And so when news came that Jerusalem had fallen, that the temple had been destroyed, that the people had been killed or taken into exile, they did not believe it at first. And then they were in utter despair, and they told Jeremiah, "We're like dry bones. There's no future. There's no hope." It was at this time that the Lord was able to share with his people the future and the hope. Ezekiel said, "Yes, the bones are dry. In fact, they're very, very dry. But they will be brought together again. They will rise up, and God will breathe life back into them. The nation of Israel, though it doesn't look possible, will again be restored." He also illustrated the division of the kingdom by two sticks, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he held them together in his hand, and he said, "And in the hand of the Lord, this nation that has been divided for hundreds of years will be united again." They have a glorious future. He says, "You'll be brought back into the land. You will have that righteous king, that true son of David. The temple will be restored. Worship will be restored. And the Lord will dwell there among you." He said the land would be like the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine these exiles? They're in despair. They're sitting in ruins, and they hear this message of hope. Now, Ezekiel is just about ready to end his book, and it would seem logical now that he would end by talking about the restored temple and the restored worship. And yet, we get this text in here about the prophecy against Gog. Now, I haven't talked much about the literary style or how these books came together because it hasn't been too crucial to our text up to this point. I have been following more the history and the timeline as we go along. But it becomes important at this point. It will be more important as we get into Daniel. So we go to the first century historian by the name of Josephus, and he tells us that originally Ezekiel was two books. Now, we don't know what was contained in those two books. He doesn't tell us that. Some scholars believe that the portion which includes chapters 40 through 48, next week's lesson, on the restored temple and worship was separate, in which case this would end our lesson today with a prophecy against Gog. Other scholars believe that, no, this prophecy was separate and that it went immediately from the dry bones to the restored temple. However it was, we don't know, but we do know when it came together. That was during the assembly of the Masoretic Text. That's another book for your bookshelf. Masoretic Text. Because you're listening to this tape, I will spell it out. Capital M-A-S-S-O-R-E-T-I-C, Masoretic. This became the standard Hebrew Bible, and it was preserved by the Tiberian Masoretes. So we need to understand who the Masoretes were, and they're spelled capital M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. The Masoretes were Jewish scholars that copied the Torah between 500 and 950 AD to ensure the accurate transmission and the pronunciation of the text of the Hebrew Bible. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Everybody at this point in history is now spread in exile. We have Jews that are in Babylon. We have Jews in Egypt. We will have Jews that go back to the Promised Land, which is called Palestine. And just like in the United States, even though they will all speak Hebrew, they will have different sounds, just like we do in New York and down in the South and in California. And so in order to preserve the original text the best they could, these Masoretic scholars dedicated themselves to copying the text. Now, why was that important? Well, the original Hebrew was written without vowels, without punctuation. So imagine, if you will, our whole Bible with no vowels and no periods, no spaces. How would you ever know if an A or an O or an E or an I fit in there to pronounce it, let alone where the words were? So they were dedicated to preserving the text, and it is generally agreed that they came probably the closest to the original text of anyone. It is universally accepted, and if you do any commentary or research on the Bible, you will find it referred to in an abbreviation of MT in small caps. And it is as important as the Latin Vulgate and some of these other texts that are brought up in your research. Now, even though we don't know where these chapters actually were placed originally, the authenticity of them and the fact that Ezekiel wrote them has never been questioned. So that's important to keep that in mind. Why is this chapter put in there? Well, it was important to the exiles to know this, just as it is important for us to know. You see, it looked like evil was taking control of their world. And yet, this text tells us, no, the last chapter of history has already been written. It's been written by God and ends with the triumphal return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his glorious reign on earth. So, exiles, be encouraged. And you and I are told to be encouraged. The last book for the bookshelf is the type of writing we are getting into with Ezekiel and continue on with Daniel. It's called apocalyptic literature. And it comes from the word apocalypse. It's a Greek word which means unveiling. The apocalyptic literature are parts of the Bible using particular Jewish literature where the writers sought to disclose heavenly secrets concerning three things. First, how the world would end. Second, how the kingdom of God would suddenly appear. And third, how the kingdom of evil would be destroyed. They received this information through divine visions, dreams, and revelations, and we've seen that in Ezekiel. And they used symbolic as well as literal words of translating this. So when we get into apocalyptic writing, they use symbolism, and it's important for us to remember this as we are going through this type of literature. They are also usually shadowy and the details are vague, but the main point is always very clear. So I would encourage you not to spend a lot of time trying to figure out the time and the details when we get to apocalyptic writing. Realize that they are talking to a particular group and the point is very clear. So let me give you an example of that. First, we've got this character named Gog. At the time, he was the king of Lydia, probably, and they were attacking the Medes. Now, if I had my map, I'd show you that Lydia is over probably in what we call Turkey today, and the Medes are sort of northeast of Babylon. But it wasn't affecting either Babylon or Judah. But this may have been why he thought of Gog. But as time went on, they believed that Gog was Alexander the Great. And then when I grew up, Schofield, who was the definitive answer on commentaries in all of our Bibles, thought it was the Soviet Union. So you can see that they are all gone now, and this event still has not taken place. So we cannot try to pinpoint this either. The point that he's making with Gog is simply that he represents evil. These chapters consist of seven oracles. Each one begins, declares the sovereign Lord. It lets us know that God is in control. And even though the details are shadowy or unclear, the main point is, number one, God will defend his people. And number two, he will judge their enemies. So that's the whole point of this prophecy here. So let's begin with our story today. The chapter opens with, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesha and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog. Chilling words. God is against Gog. And we know when God sets his face against you, nothing can stand. Ezekiel then pictures a massive invasion coming against Israel. And I can just see the exiles there kind of shaking their heads and saying, well, now wait a minute, Ezekiel, you just told us the land is going to be restored, God's going to be with us, and we're going to be like the Garden of Eden. And now you're telling us we're going to have a massive invasion? When does all this happen? Well, he goes on in verse 8 and says, after many days or in future years. Well, for us, we're curious as well. And we say, well, when is it going to happen? It hasn't happened yet. So when is it going to happen for us? And just to let you know, there are five opinions out there. First, they think maybe before the tribulation. Some feel maybe in the middle of the tribulation, some at the end. Some believe at the beginning of the millennium, and some at the end of the millennium. So you can see there's many varying opinions, and each one of them have valid points, but most of them fall flat. The one that seems to fit best is probably during the tribulation, maybe the first half of the tribulation. And the reason I say that is because Israel will make a peace treaty with the one we come to know as the Antichrist. The reason I think that is because as we continue on in the text, we'll find that they're living in peace and safety. And if you look around at their history and you look around today, that is not happening and does not look very likely. So the only thing I can see at this point will be a peace treaty. But again, this is shadowy. We don't know when it will happen. So that's just our best estimation at this particular point. He continues on in verse 9 with a coalition that will be led by Gog. He says, you and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Incidentally, they will be coming like a desert storm. Remember, during that period of history, there was some buzzing going around saying, maybe this is the Ezekiel story. But of course, that has also come and gone. He says he's going to come against them with horses and horsemen wielding swords. Again, this is apocalyptic literature. That means they use symbolism. Ezekiel is seeing something probably that he can't relate to, and he uses what he is familiar with. Think about that. If Israel is fighting hand-to-hand combat with short little spears, and an army is coming that is just so many, it looks like clouds and storms coming. They're coming on horses with all sorts of materials against them. It basically says something really powerful is going to come against you, and you will not be able to stand against it. He continues on and gives us the motivation for this coalition in verses 10 to 13. You see, it comes from Gog's own mind, his own evil intent. Israel is living in peace and safety and very, very rich. And he realizes their importance geographically, politically, economically, every way, and he wants it for himself. And so he goes to those that he allies himself with, and he suggests that if they come together, they will all gain great wealth. You see, they want to come and plunder the land, but they also want to destroy God's people and take what belongs to Israel. Now, the evil intent comes from the mind of Gog, but God in his divine power will take that which is meant for evil against his people and use it to carry out his will, which will bring glory and honor to the Lord. Does that sound familiar at all? Something like Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. You see, even in our lives, when evil intent or when difficulty comes in, God can still use that to turn it around and use it for his good and for our good. Well, I want you to picture this with me. We've got little tiny Israel, and coming from every single side. The text says that they will be coming from the far north, which indicates evil in this particular case. But when you look at all the nations, you find out, yes, it will be led from the north. But when they attack, they will be coming from modern day or today's day, north from Russia and Turkey, east from Iran, south from Sudan and Ethiopia, and west from Libya. they are going to be totally surrounded. They're going to come over the mountains. And as they begin to look like they're coming down on Israel, we're told that the anger of the Lord flares. And one of the translations says his anger rises up in his nostrils. Can you see that? Can you see his nostrils flaring in anger? How is he going to deal with them? Well, he's going to send an earthquake. The text says a great earthquake. And remember, the Bible doesn't waste any words. This earthquake is going to cause the mountains and the cliffs to crumble. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Who's on the mountains? All the enemy. They're coming over. These mountains are going to be crumbling, and the animals and everybody's going to try to hide and get away from it. I always find it interesting, if you deal with insurance at all, when an earthquake or a fire or flood or anything happens, they still call it an act of God as opposed to an act of man. So I thought that was interesting. God is going to use something that man cannot duplicate. Think with me to 9/11, because that's probably the closest we can think of to something as massive as this earthquake's going to be, because we have it so clear in our minds. When an earthquake happens, or when everything starts crumbling and falling down, communication is interrupted. Now you've got these alliance or coalition of foreign nations together, and their communication is going to be interrupted. And God says they are going to turn on one another, and they are going to slaughter each other in fear and panic. And to help them along, think about 9/11, okay? Can you see the air? It's full of debris. And God says he's going to send a torrential rain followed by hail. And if you think about that land over now, it's subject to flash floods. There is going to be mudslides. It's just going to be a mess. And then to top it off, there's going to be burning sulfur, possibly volcano. Quite often when you have an earthquake, volcanoes follow them. We're told why the Lord is going to do this in verse 23 of chapter 38. He says, I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. You bet they will see it, probably on CNN and Fox and every other cable network. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39 begins with the same chilling words that chapter 38 began with. I am against you, O Gog, cheap prince of Mesha and Tubal. There's varying opinions as to where Gog comes from. Some believe that he comes from Turkey. Some believe he comes from Romania. If you're reading the Left Behind series, they place him in Romania. Well, the text tells us if God's against us, then no one can stand. There's going to be total destruction of this army. And not only is he going to destroy those who get against, but the text also tells us that he's going to go to their homelands and destroy them as well. And their bodies will become food for the birds. 39:7 says, I will make known my holy name amongst my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. How sure can they be? It says, it is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. Well, the irony of the situation appears in verses 9 and 10. You see, Gog and his coalition had designed to come and plunder and take for themselves that which belonged to Israel. Now they in turn are going to be plundered. In fact, the weapons that they bring with them, incidentally the Hebrew means equipment, that they intended to use against Israel will now be used for Israel for fuel for 7 years. There will be so many bodies that they will bury them in the valley of what is now called Hamon Gog, multitude of Gog, which is east of the Dead Sea in what we know today as Jordan. But there will be so many bodies, they will block traffic. People won't be able to pass through. And at this time, Jordan will also belong to Israel. So these people who wanted to plunder and take from Israel will now be plundered themselves, and they will become a permanent part of Israel. It'll take 7 months to bury them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the smell? After 7 months, they will then have a cleanup crew that will go throughout all of the land, and they will mark any human bones that they find, and then another crew will come through and make sure that they get buried. I don't know if you're watching the news over there currently, but when there's a bombing, they don't do like we do, where they put tape around it and spend days viewing it. it will be cleaned up, it will be buried, it will be scrubbed before sundown, because this is necessary for them to cleanse the land. Well, I hope you noticed that it would be 7 years of fuel and 7 months of burials. We are doing apocalyptic literature, which is symbolic. We also know that seven is a symbolic number for completion, because the Lord created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day it was complete. So it is very difficult to tell whether this is literal or whether it's symbolic, but we know that however long it takes will be according to God's plan. After they go through the story, then we go back and have the graphic details, and they talks about the birds coming and having a feast on the blood and the flesh, and they're feasting so much they become drunk on blood and gluttons on the flesh. And I thought, oh my goodness, why do we have to have all of these details? It's important because Ezekiel had just given them very great details of how wonderful it will be when they return to the Lord and they're brought back to their land, and it will be like the Garden of Eden. Well, it's just as important to know the other end, that if God is going to judge you, if you fall under the judgment of the Lord, it's going to be awful. I also found how interesting it was, because usually the animals have been sacrifices for the Lord, or people have killed animals. In this case, it will be the animals that will be feeding on the people. This is the way then that God will judge the enemies of Israel. And again, his purpose is stated in 39:21. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment that I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. Notice verse 22. And from that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. It will be a done deal. Israel will finally recognize that Yahweh is their Lord, their God, and they will realize also that the exile that they are experiencing at the time Ezekiel is giving this was because of their sins, because of their idolatry, and because of their profaning the name of the Lord. The section then concludes with the final words of encouragement to these exiles. Verse 25 says, I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. Notice he uses the word Jacob, the human name, referring to the individuals rather than the nation. They will forget their shame. They will live in the land. They will be safe. They will not be afraid. I will bring them back from all the nations from where they are scattered, and no one will be left behind. Notice that the Jews are scattered throughout the entire world. And yet God says when he brings them back, no one will be left behind. And then I will show myself holy through them to the nations, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. This is a complete turnaround, a 180 from where they are currently at the situation where they are receiving this prophecy. I want you to notice some things here. I will bring them back. I will be with them. I will pour out my spirit on them. They will be my people. They will show the world. Sounds very much like the Abrahamic covenant. You see, Ezekiel was saying that covenant still stands. It's still moving forward towards fulfillment. Ezekiel is confirming the Abrahamic covenant with the exiles who are out of their land. Gog and his evil forces plan to destroy Israel and to bring glory to himself. God is going to use it for his purposes, and the result, all the nations will recognize God. They will see his holiness and his glory. Israel will turn back to her God and acknowledge that he is the one true God. The book of Ezekiel is just about ready to conclude. We have one more section on the restored temple and the restored worship. But there's been a common theme from the beginning of Ezekiel and will run all the way to the end. And that is the holiness of God. He is a holy God. He demands that he be treated in accordance with that holiness. He will not stand for being treated as common, being profaned. He also says to his people that you are to be holy because I am holy. I wondered about that. He's speaking to the exiles, but you and I are now part of God's children. We've been grafted in. We are part of this. How does that apply to us today? I'd like to take you to the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the land of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and the province of Asia and Bithynia." Notice that, 1st century A.D., where are God's people, in this case both the Jews and Gentiles who have accepted Jesus Christ? They're spread out all over. He says, "God the Father chose you long ago, and the Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Jesus Christ and were cleansed by His blood. May you have more and more of God's special favor and wonderful peace. All honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by His boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for His children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And God in His mighty power will protect you until you receive this salvation, because you are trusting in Him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while." Are you experiencing any trials in your life? Are things difficult at times? Listen to Peter's words. "These trials are only to test your faith, to show you that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purified gold. And your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." That's what Ezekiel is speaking of. "You love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though you do not see Him, you trust in Him. And even now you are happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Your reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your soul." This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about His gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it could all mean. They wondered what the Spirit of God within them was talking about when He told them in advance about the Messiah suffering His great glory afterwards. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. They were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours. And now this good news has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels in heaven are eagerly watching these things as they happen. So think clearly, exercise self-control, look forward to the special blessings that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. Obey God because you are His children. Don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. You don't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God, who chose you to be His children, is holy. For He Himself said, "You must be holy, because I am holy." And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites when He judges. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of Him during your time on earth. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious life blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose Him for this purpose long before the world began. But now in these final days He is sent to the earth for all to see, and He did this for you. Through Christ you have come to trust in God, and because God raised Him from the dead and gave Him great glory, your faith and hope can be placed confidently in God. Now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters, because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. So see to it that you really do love each other intensely with all your heart. For you have been born again. Your new life did not come from your earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever, because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. As the prophets said, "People are like grass that dies away. Their beauty fades as quickly as the beauty of wildflowers. The grass withers and flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord will last forever." And that word is the good news that has been preached to you.